Your Bibles, please, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 2. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 2. I want to speak in the subject strengthening the stakes and lengthening the cords. Strengthening the stakes and lengthening the cords. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 2. I think I'll take off this coat if you don't mind. And get a little more freedom here. Isaiah 54 and verse 2. We have an interesting passage of Scripture in God's Word. And I just want to say that anniversaries are always neat times. It's a good time to look back and reminisce. And when you talk about Smalley, it took me back. My grandfather was a preacher. He was Paul Smalley. And I'd just like to know if there's some kind of connection. His brother and he used to do revivals together. And they would go into a one-room schoolhouse, and they would alternate preaching and doing the music every other night until they established a Sunday school. And they're with the American Sunday School Union. My grandfather's over 22 Sunday schools at one time in Pittsburgh. And I was just trying to think of what his brother's name was. And, you know, just sometimes wonder for some connection, you know, because you don't see the name Smalley very often. But he was led to the Lord. And you talk about just humble things. He was led to the Lord as a 16-year-old boy in the streets of Pittsburgh by two Dunkard evangelists. And Dunkards were German Baptists. And so he was led to the Lord by two Dunkard evangelists. And then he became an evangelist and a pastor eventually. And, of course, his children got saved. And his daughter, one of his daughters, not my mother, but her sister, led me to the Lord. And then my kids all got saved. And now one of my grandchildren are saved, which, by the way, I have number 12 on the way. But that's, you know, the Dunkards and my grandfather and his kids and me and my kids. And then my grandkids, that's six generations of evangelism. And you can look at a church like this and you can say, well, it's kind of discouraging. You know, we're not very big. But those two Dunkard evangelists did not realize they had reached six generations by winning one teenage boy in the streets of Pittsburgh. You see? And through those individuals, the daughters used to have vacation Bible school every year. They would head it up and make it work in the church. And they won, you know, dozens of kids every year for like 50 years. And then, of course, my grandfather won, you know, hundreds and maybe thousands. And my ministry, two Dunkard evangelists won a 16-year-old boy, and probably numbers of thousands have come to Christ over six generations. So you see, you look around and say, well, it's a small church. No such thing. And no such thing. When God's Word goes out and people get saved, you don't know. I was with Brother Carpenter last week and over in Rome. Now, he got saved, my memory serves me right, by reading a tract in a laundromat. Somebody left a tract in the laundromat, read that tract, and now he's got a really good church there in Rome. And God's used him in a great way. There's no such thing as small things in God's work. Now, everything's big. Little is much when God is in it. Amen. And so you need to keep that in mind. I think that's an encouragement to us. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 2, the Bible says, enlarge the place of thy tents, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Father, I pray that you bless the Word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that as we look into the Word of God, we look into the mind of God. And I pray, Lord, as we look into your mind and your will and your heart, might it become our mind, our will, and our heart. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me as I preach your Word tonight, minister grace to the hearers. I pray that you'd use me, might this vessel be filled with the Holy Spirit. Give that which will be your heart and your will and your mind. In this hour, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, we find Isaiah chapter 54, and I'm not saying this to be funny or cute. I'm saying it to make a point, but it comes right after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant of the Messiah. The Messiah's suffering, where it's a famous chapter and probably well known by most Christians, where it talks about how Jesus would die for the people, would be crucified. And Isaiah 53 is a wonderful picture of crucifixion, even though that was not a method of capital punishment when Isaiah was written. And yet we see the cross in Isaiah 53. We see the burial of Jesus in Isaiah 53. He made his grave with the rich. And then we see his resurrection because it says, thou shalt prolong his days. And so you see the crucifixion, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. What's interesting about Isaiah 53 is that the rabbis who wrote the commentaries about Isaiah, prior to Jesus Christ, said that this spoke of a suffering Messiah. Some of the rabbis believed in two, and some believed in three messiahs. Actually, one who would suffer, and then another one who would come and be a ruler of the world. Some of them put it together as one messiah. But they said this was a suffering messiah that would come and pay for the sin of the world, or the sin of Israel, in Isaiah 53. Now, after Jesus came, they changed their commentaries, and the rabbis began to say, no, this is speaking of the nation and not an individual. Okay, because they had to deny Jesus Christ. So they had to deny the work of Christ on the cross. And so they changed what they knew the Bible taught in order to willingly reject the Messiah. And you and I know it's speaking about Jesus and His work on the cross and the blood that He shed on Calvary for us. And so you have the suffering, dying, sacrificial Messiah in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 54, then it begins to talk about the millennial reign or the glory that Israel will have as all nations come under the faith of Abraham. I'll put it just that way. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 2, he says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." Israel has never possessed more than 10% of the land that God has given her. They have never possessed more than 30,000 square miles of the 300,000 square miles that God has given her. I think that kind of speaks to the church as well. I think God has given to the church much more than we've possessed, much more than we've been willing to go out and get, and much more than we have today. And God has much more for us. And the fact of the matter is, because of our disobedience or our sin, our willingness to carry out the Great Commission or what have you, our lack of prayer, you know, there's a lot of things, we have failed to possess all of the land that God wants for us to have. Now, I'm convinced in these last desperate days before the coming of Christ, there's nothing more important than local church evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. Here we see God saying to Israel, lengthen the stakes, lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. The idea is that there needed to be an extended surface for the tent because more were going to come under the roof of that tent. More were going to come inside that tent. All nations will find their spiritual dwelling place under the tent of Israel. And that's going to be a glorious day. That's what Isaiah 54 is all about. All the world will come to know the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. You and I tonight share in the faith of Abraham. Now we have the same faith that saved Abraham as the same faith that you and I were saved by in New Testament times. We're not saved by works in the Old Testament, faith in the New Testament. We're saved by faith. The Bible says that Abraham believed God as faith and is counted him for righteousness. The Bible also says David was saved by faith. We have the faith of Abraham. And someday the whole world will come under the spirituality or the faith of Abraham under the great tent of Israel. That's the faith of Abraham. And then the strengthening of stakes speaks of making them stronger because the tent is larger. You have to have stronger stakes. That's obvious. But I think it's saying that no more will it be a nomadic type of faith or a nomadic type of religion. Isaiah or Abraham was nomadic. Israel was dwelt in tabernacles for a long time. And then the temple of God. But the temple of God was destroyed in 70 A.D. But God's saying there's coming a time when the temple will never be destroyed. And so put the stakes deep. Make them strong. Notice Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 20. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 20. We see the concept of the stakes again given here and as it relates to the blessing of God on Israel. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 20. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. There's going to come a time when Jerusalem will not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof, see strength in the stakes, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. And so he says, strengthen those stakes. Why? Because it is going to be the permanent dwelling place of God. And so strengthen the stakes, lengthen the cords, and all the nations, the Gentiles, will come under the leadership of the faith of Abraham. Verse number 3 of Isaiah 54. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Now, you know, when Jesus talked about the Gentiles, or even later on when Peter was commanded to go to Cornelius' house, boy, they had a real hard time breaking through that prejudice that the gospel was to go to Gentiles. Well, you find it all through the Old Testament. There was God's intent to save the Gentiles and to bring them under the faith of Abraham. And we see that in verse number 3. Break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And so God said there would come a time when the Gentiles would also come unto the faith of Abraham. Now, the church age is not the fulfillment of this. But we certainly have the obligation and the duty to win the world, to try to win the world to Jesus Christ. We're not going to win the world, by the way. But it is our job to try to win the world and bring as many people, snatch them as brands from the burning, under the faith of Abraham, under the salvation through Jesus Christ. And so you have an anniversary Sunday, and you think about the past. And it's a good time to set a vision for the future of what God wants you to do here and what you want to do here. You don't want to say, well, it's going to be this group and no more. We want to have a vision of what God can do in this area by reaching more and more for Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be hard for you to increase by 10% or 20% or 30%. And that's what God expects. God doesn't expect more out of you than you can do. He doesn't expect this church to be 1,000 next week. He doesn't expect that. And that's not reasonable. We have a reasonable God. But He does expect us to be witnessing and getting out the gospel and discipling others and bringing them under the faith of Jesus Christ and into the local church. I think one of the most important things then is leading people to Christ and then discipling them. And I don't know that I know people have to get saved first, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of people out there who are saved that have never been discipled. And it's just as much carrying out the Great Commission, finding those people and discipling them, as it is winning them to Jesus Christ. In our Baptist churches, we have emphasized soul winning, but to the negation of discipleship. And that's wrong. That's an imbalance. God hates an imbalance, by the way. That's not a balanced approach to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is all about discipling, winning and discipling. I've gone to many conferences, many soul winning conferences. They'll say, boy, we need to win souls. We need to win souls. And they ridicule discipleship. And they'll basically say, oh yeah, you're working this guy for a whole year away and let the world go to hell. That's not what discipleship's all about. Discipleship is reproducing yourself in that person. So now you've doubled the workforce instead of just you, now there's two that can win souls to Christ. See? And then I've gone to other conferences about discipleship and said, all you want to do is win souls, win souls, win souls. You never disciple them. And like soul winning is a bad thing. Well, I can't disciple anybody if don't win them, amen, first of all. But that's an imbalance. We need both. It's like saying, well, we need to conserve energy. We need to conserve energy to be free from Arab oil. And somebody else says, no. Well, we need to produce our own energy by, you know, plants and so forth, by soybeans and corn, ethanol. Well, what would be wrong with doing both? What would be wrong with finding alternatives as well as conserving? See, what's wrong with soul winning and discipleship? Why can't we get together and do both? And when we do both, we're actually then fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus basically said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is, you cannot make disciples unless they're saved. But, you know, there are people everywhere that are saved but have never been discipled. And the South is bad about this. The South is much worse than the North. But I was knocking doors some years ago. We were doing a radio marathon down in North Carolina. And I turned out for soul winning at the church, and they put me on a bus route. And of all the people, all the doors I knocked, I could only find two people that didn't know the gospel and didn't claim to be saved. And one was a military person from Minnesota, and that figures. And the other one was a black Muslim. And I wish I had my pistol that night just for protection, you know, a black Muslim. Every one of them said they were saved. But were you going to church? No, he's not going to church. They've never been discipled. I have one guy, I said, you know, have you been, you know, saved? And he said, I've been saved every year for 13 years and baptized at Pentecostal camp. I said the tadpoles know your social security number, don't they? You know, and we know we don't get saved 13 times. I said, well, one of them must have taken, amen. He must have got saved somewhere along the line and baptized, you know. But there are people out there in this area that are saved, and they're not going to come to this church until you make friends with them, until you begin to fellowship with them, maybe read the Bible together with them, pray with them, make friends with them. That's what discipleship is. That's what Jesus did. And then they'll come and visit your church. They may not come because you give them a gospel tract or hang a tract on their door. That you have to get to know people. That's what Jesus did with His disciples. He spent 3.5 years with 12 guys. And one was a dud. Him and Judas was a liar and a thief. But 11 men, Jesus took 3.5 years, discipled 11 men. He got to know them. They got to know Him. And that's the pattern for discipleship. You need to have both. And both, we need to be energized and endued with the power of the Holy Spirit for both. And so this church needs to lengthen the cords, outreach for Jesus Christ, strengthen the stakes with Bible truth and doctrine and correct things that it might never be moved. And so we see the challenges to the church to lengthen the cords of, first of all, evangelism and discipleship. You know, when you look at the population of the United States, it's kind of a scary thing. It really is. In 1970, we had 200 million people in this country. In 1985, it grew to 285 million. And so in 15 years, the population of this country grew by 85 million people. Did our churches increase by 85 million? Now, you know, I kind of have my doubts. From 1985 to 2006, the population went from 285,000 to 300 million, an increase of 15. That's a scary thing. Plus, we have 11 million Mexicans in this country. And I'm not getting into the immigration thing here, but I'm saying if they're coming, we better reach them. Yeah. Amen. If we're not going to send enough missionaries down there to reach them, God's sending them up here. Amen. And so there may not be a lot of Mexicans around here, but we as a people, we as a group, need to be reaching these migrants and immigrants that are coming into our country and raising up Spanish ministries. Have we raised up enough Spanish ministries to reach 11 million immigrants? See, we need to get a vision and get about the Father's business. I pulled this off of the census, U.S. population census clock projection, U.S. Census Bureau. There's one birth every 7 seconds in America. There's a death every 13 seconds. And one international migrant net every 26 seconds. That's scary. That's a net gain of one person every 10 seconds. And there's 302 million people, almost 303 million people in the United States, and we're gaining one every 10 seconds in this country. Are we winning one soul every 10 seconds? See, I doubt it. I doubt it. We're not keeping up with the growth of our population. And we say, well, churches are growing. We're seeing people saved. We're seeing mega churches. We're seeing new churches. But are we keeping up? See, and you say, well, it looks like we're making progress, but are we really? Are we really? When you see the tremendous growth in population in the United States, there are millions of souls today who are doomed that have no church, have no fellowship. Less than 3 out of 10 attend any one Sunday school anywhere in the United States. By the way, what was the traffic like this morning? Did you have big traffic jams, people trying to get to church? You don't see that, do you? Well, that's because we need to roll up our sleeves and not only win souls, but find people who are saved, become their friends, disciple them, get them in the Word, and get them in the local church. Secondly, we see the unrestrained immorality of our nation. Cries out for the church to be the militant force getting the job done for Jesus Christ. Illegitimacy and welfare go together. In Rochester, women have children out of wedlock just to get more welfare money. And they'll just trade live-ins all the time because that's the way the system works so that they get more money to spend and whatever. There's a million plus abortions annually, as you know. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar business tonight. And it's a sick business. It really is. Gambling, over $20 billion a year in gambling. 37 million of our young people are unreached by the gospel. They're pagan. They have no idea who Jesus is. more and more I'll meet somebody who doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. I mean, we are in a post-Christian era in America. And there is a cause. Hell's a byword. Jesus is a curse word. And they have no idea who He is. Yet we claim to have a glorious gospel that set us free from the power of sin, transformed our lives, and do very little to propagate it. And we'll stand in judgment for that. Israel, it is Israel and us versus the world. And more the world is saying tonight, Israel is the problem, is the world the problem of the world. You know, it's a weird thing, strange thing, because the Bible says that Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling. And it is. It is. Jerusalem tonight is a cup of trembling. And leaders of the world, the UN, get together and say, if we just got rid of Israel, if we just got rid of Israel, all the problems in the Middle East would be solved. And you know what? Human logic sounds good, doesn't it? Hillary gets in, and she turns her back on Israel. God will not bless this country. And if this country turns away from blessing Israel, God will bring judgment on this country, as sure as I'm standing in this pulpit tonight. God blesses those that blesses Israel and curses those that curse Israel. And we're in a precarious position. We need to win souls and disciple people, strengthen the stakes and lengthen the course just for our own survival. Because someday, we're not going to survive if the Lord tarries at the present rate of a population compared to those who are Christians. I see other isms, other groups that are totally committed to their causes. I see the Jehovah's Witnesses. They knock on every door in New York City 3 times a year. New York City is a big place, in case you don't know it. Amen. They knock on every door in New York City 3 times a year. The ACLU is not ashamed of their stupidity. They want to take God We Trust off our money. They want to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, the flag. You know all that. You know about the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals out in California and all the idiocy that goes on there. Atheism, the atheists aren't ashamed of who they are. The evolutionists aren't ashamed of who they are. The communists, you got that nutcase in Venezuela and a guy in North Korea. They're not ashamed of who they are. Castro's not ashamed of who he is, but we're ashamed of who we are. And we have the greatest message in the world, yet do often so little to propagate it and get the Word of God out and get the message out. Islam is not ashamed of who they are. If anybody ought to be ashamed of who they are, it's Islam. You know, it's Islam. I mean, to think that you could strap bombs on your kids and if they die, they immediately go to all of heaven, you know. I mean, that's what kind of a butchery religion is that? And even those who are not militant deny women's decency and freedom. You know, wherever this book has gone, women have been elevated and women have been freed from tyranny. But you look at Islam. Islam just smothers the woman in every way, and in a disgusting way. And I'm not going to go into it in the pulpit tonight, but in disgusting ways. Yet we have our culture in America who is saying, "Oh, what a noble religion! What a good group of people!" And they're not ashamed to proclaim who they are. But we're ashamed to carry a Bible or give out a gospel tract or pray in a restaurant or share our faith with someone or have a Bible study with someone. We're ashamed oftentimes of Jesus Christ. The Mormons aren't ashamed of who they are. But oftentimes we just hang our head and deny the Lord over and over and over again. And then thirdly, the commands of Christ should be all compelling in this area of reaching people for Jesus' sake. What are the commands? They're not sweet-sounding suggestions, okay? They're the commands of the Holy Spirit given to us in the Word of God. Turn your Bibles, please, Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see here again, a lot of these verses were used for encouraging people to be soul winners, and that's legitimate, but there was a lot more to it than that, I believe. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 20. It says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." And we preachers have pulled that house to house out and said, "See, we need to have house to house soul winning." And that's true. But that's not just what they were doing house to house. They were instructing the believers house to house. These were discipleship groups. He said, "I went house to house. I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. I showed you and I taught you publicly and in your homes, testifying, verse 21, both to the Jews, also to the Gentiles. Here's the gospel, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, door-to-door soul winning, yes. But then he held back nothing that was profitable. So it wasn't just soul winning, it was discipling them after they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And verse 26, he said, wherefore I take good record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. He said he talked to everybody, witnessed to everybody, gave them the gospel, and he said, I take you to witness, I'm pure of the blood of all men. By the way, that's an interesting verse in light of the fact that Paul murdered Christians before he got saved. You say, why is that interesting? Because when you get saved, the blood of Christ washes away all your former sins. And he can say, I'm free of the blood of all men. See, isn't that neat? That's free. That's a sideline. But I find that interesting. When you got saved, all your sins were gone, 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 gone. Yes, your sins are gone. Behind God's back, as far as the east is from the west, in the middle of the deepest sea, in God's place of remembrance, of no remembrance. I remember Charles Spurgeon, I'm chasing a rabbit now, but Charles Spurgeon said he had a dream one night. He dreamed he died and went to heaven. And he saw God. And he said, God, I wanted to tell you that I feel bad about those sins I committed on earth. And he said, God got a real nasty look in his face. And he said, Charlie, what sins are you talking about? And Charlie Spurgeon said, oh, never mind. No sins. You see, God forgets our sins. Isn't that great?
Amen.
Boy, God's given us such a great gospel, we need to share it with others. Chapter 20, verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see the burden Paul had to get people saved and to not only win them, but to disciple them and give them everything that they needed for the gospel, for their Christian walk. Luke 14, 23. You don't need to turn there, but it says, the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house might be filled. That word compel means that hog time, tie them up, put them in the back of your pickup truck, bring them, and then kick them off the church door and drag them in. Amen? That's what that means. Maybe not. But it means to constrain them. It means to constrain them, encourage them strongly. You see, empty chairs don't get saved. Carpet doesn't get saved. People get saved. Souls get saved. And so it's our job to go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. John 15, 16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go, see, and bring forth fruit. Somebody says, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. No, it's souls because you go. You don't have to go to bring forth fruit of the Spirit. You have to go to bring forth fruit of soul winning, you see. And that you go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's discipleship. I can go out and win people to Christ tonight, but that won't remain as far as visible results unless they're discipled as well. And so that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, that's a neat little phrase there in John 15, 16, because it's saying that if you want your prayers answered, you've got to be a soul-winning disciple. Now, I'm not saying you won't ever get a prayer answered if you're not, but I'm saying that's one thing. God will look down and say, boy, you're a soul-winner, you're trying to win people for Christ, you're trying to disciple folks for Christ, I think I'll answer your prayers. He says that. He says that you might ask it in my Father's name, and I'll give it to you. That's context. John chapter 20 and verse 21. There again, you don't need to look it up. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. We are sent the same way Jesus was sent. We have the same commission that God the Father gave Jesus the Son. You remember in Acts 1, it says, O Theophilus, it says, I put an order right unto you, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What was he saying? He's saying Jesus began a work, and you and I are to finish the work. You and I are to complete the work. We are sent with the same commission Jesus sent. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends us with the same commission. I mean, that's an honor, by the way. It's an honor to work and serve Jesus. And so we're sent with the same commission, and we're to do the same work that Jesus did until we're called home. Look at Acts 28, verse 28. It's one of my favorite verses. I saw this first time. I got really excited. And it says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Now notice this last phrase. And that they will hear it. Boy, that's a tremendous little phrase. I was brought up in a church group that said basically,
I was in a college that said only the elect are going to get saved. Aren't very many of them. And we're in the last days, Laodicea and Aaron. People don't get saved, Laodicea and Aaron. Evil seducers are going to wax worse and worse. And you can't get folks saved today. I mean, because Jesus is coming back. And you know what? That's a bunch of bunk.
Yeah.
God never rescinded Acts 28:28.
Amen.
It says the Gentiles will hear it. Now go to verse 31. And I want you to see something odd about the book of Acts. You know, the other books of the New Testament close with grace and peace be unto you, or amen, and they have some neat little closing. But notice how the book of Acts closes. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, period. What kind of a way is that to end the book, amen? No man forbidding him, period. I mean, there's no conclusion there. Why? Because the book of Acts isn't concluded. As far as the revelation it is, as far as God's not giving us any more Bible, but you and I are carrying out the acts of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And I think when we get to heaven, God's going to have reams and volumes. And not that it's more Bible, but reams and volumes of how the book of Acts continued after this period was put here and His work was carried out through the church. And there'll be glory forever and ever and ever as God sets the church up as His beautiful jewel in heaven. But see, you and I, we're continuing the work that Jesus began to do. We are His continuation of what He began both to do. Acts 1:8, it says, John 20:21, then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so, in the same manner, send I you. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. That's what that missionary board's all about. See, you're to reach this area, you're to reach the surrounding area, and you're to reach the world. How do you do that? World missions. By giving faith promise, by sending out missionaries. And that's the work that God has given us to do. Someone has written, give us a watch word for this hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath, a call to conquest or to death, a word to rouse the saints from rest, to heed the master's high bequest. The call is given, ye saints arise. The watchword is evangelize. To fallen men, a dying race, make known the gift of gospel grace. The world that now in darkness lies, evangelize, evangelize. The cords that we must lengthen and strengthen are the cords of a renewed vision to see the world. See, up to this point, I've been talking about your church, this area, winning people, having a vision for the future here at Good Samaritan. But now it goes beyond that. It's the cords of a renewed vision. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, people say, well, that means that we have a great burden and a plan to win people to Christ. That's not what the word vision means. The word vision there had the idea of the prophet who would have a vision. See, it's not about the Scriptures. Where there is no Scripture, the people perish. How many people in Dresden have Scripture? I mean, that they actually read. But yet, in the world, how many people in the world have the Scriptures, have the Word of God, have a preacher, have a way of hearing the Word of God? Right after the Iron Curtain came down, I went to Romania. And I've heard stories like this. I've heard stories almost identical to this. So I'm not plagiarizing. This really happened to me. But we're sitting in one of the brand new churches, a long auditorium, and there were probably 50, 60 people there. Elderly lady sitting in the back by a little gas stove, and with her hair, you know, white hair bun in the back, and she said she prayed for 50 years that a preacher would come to her town and start a Baptist church. 50 years. 50 years this lady was without a vision, without the Word of God, without a preacher. And that's the way the world is tonight. The world needs a vision, and we need to get that vision, the Word of God, to a lost and dying world. This generation is running haplessly on its way to hell. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Robert Moffat said, I have often stood and watched the smoke rise from 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. And David Livingston answered Moffat by saying this, I will go to those 1,000 villages, and I will go to 10,000 more with the help of God and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone has written, Livingston literally cut his way into the heart of Africa, battling the bush, the heat, the swarms of mosquitoes, preaching Christ until after 31 attacks, his 31st attack of jungle fever struck him down. He was married in England, and you could count the days he spent with his wife. Finally, she came to Africa, and the day her foot touched African soil was the day she went home to be with the Lord. Yet this man went through tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe, winning thousands to Jesus Christ in Africa when nobody else cared. The problem is, we don't have the burden we ought to have. We don't have the compassion. And we don't see the people dying going to hell like we need to see. It was David Brainerd that said, it was said of David Brainerd, he saw a vision of the lostness of souls and dragged his consumptive body into the force of the upper forks of the Delaware River and drove him 5 solid years day and night in blizzards, floods, sickness, weakness, sacrifices and suffering to pray, preach, and plead with the Indians to be saved. In his diary, he wrote these words, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardship I went through if only I could win lost souls to Jesus Christ." That's the kind of burden that God blesses. That's the kind of burden we need. Do we believe that people are dead in sin? Do we believe they're lost? Do we believe they're going to hell? We claim to believe the Bible. But if we do nothing to reach them, our talk doesn't match our walk. Someone wrote, "How can we sleep or eat or listen to the radio or watch television or go to a ball game, give so much time to business and pleasure, even though we call it recreation, when all about us are those marching, milling multitudes on the road to hell?" Now, there's balance. I understand that. We're not all going to be day and night knocking doors. But I'm saying, where is that burden that we need to have? That real concern or that love or that tear that comes to the corner of the eye, or when you're waiting on your wife at the mall, and you're on the bench and wish you'd get done, and you see all the people going by, and you wonder how many of them are saved and how many of them are lost, and they'll spend eternity in heaven and hell. Those thoughts come in your mind. That's what I'm talking about. John 4:34, Jesus said, "And then my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." God sent Jesus to reach the lost. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. Remember, Jesus sent us to do the same thing. And so our meat ought to be to do the will of Jesus who sent us and to finish His work. Remember, it was the work that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We're to finish the work. "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look in the fields, for they are white already into harvest." You understand what the context that was? The context was the woman at the well. Here was a lost woman, a woman who had 5 husbands and was shacking up with the man she was with. And she got saved and went back into Samaria and said, "I want to show you a man that told me everything about me I ever did." Now, that didn't happen, but that's the way conviction is, isn't it? When you're under conviction, you just think all your sin are just right in front of you, right? Amen? Before you got saved, it's just there. And these people who were coming out of Samaria by the hundreds, and Jesus said, "There's not 4 months to harvest. Look at all these people. Lift up your eyes." And I'll tell you what, when you think of the world population today and how it's exponentially increasing, we need to lift up our eyes and see the fields and not only strengthen the stakes here in Dresden, but lengthen the cords worldwide that people might know the joy of salvation that you and I know today. Let's bow our heads, please, and close our eyes. Father, we thank You for this Lighthouse. We thank You for this testimony. We thank You for all the people that have been saved and blessed and needs met through the work of this Lighthouse over the years. We thank You for all that You've done. We thank You for all You're doing and all You're going to continue to do. Father, I pray that You'd challenge us to do more, to go forward, to lengthen the stakes, to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes until Jesus comes, that He might be pleased with what we've done for Him. While He has gone away to the Father's house, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I ask no one to look around or disturb the service in any way. There may be someone here that's not trusted Christ as their Savior, not been born again. I assume everyone here is saved, but I went a long time ago not to assume that. And maybe you're here and you say, "Pastor Craig, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want you to pray for me. I want to nail this thing down. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I don't want my sins to separate between me and God. I want to be saved tonight. Pray for me." Anyone like that, slip up your hand and I'll pray for you. Anyone like that? All right, maybe you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I need to have a renewed vision. I need to have a renewed vision of what God can do with me." Do you realize, folks, God wants to use you? And the reason I know God wants to use you is because you're still breathing. You're still here. God has a purpose for your life. and He wants to use you. How many say, God, help me to be all I can be for Jesus until He comes? Raise your hand. We'll have prayer. Amen. Yeah, God bless you. Father, we thank You for this good group of people. Lord, we thank You for the tenderness of heart. And I pray, God, that the power of the Holy Spirit might come in each one of them, that they might fulfill 100% of what You would have for them until You come. In Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd like to come to the altar, I don't know what your custom is.